Psalm 75, I know we've only taken us 6 months, but we're halfway there tonight. I've been loving going through these psalms, and I hope the Lord's been ministering to you. Sorry, got to get the stopwatch ready. All right, let's pray and enjoy the Lord tonight and bless Him by studying His Word. Father, we thank You that You are so good to us. You're just relentless in being good to us. And You want to minister to us tonight as we study some psalms, Lord. And really we study You and how to walk with You and talk with You and really enjoy the peace and the joy that You've called us to enjoy by Your Holy Spirit. And so we just surrender this night to You and thank You for it. And thank You that You're big enough and strong enough and wise enough to give us all that we need to live this life, and You've promised never to give us more than we can bear. And so, Lord, because You're faithful, we can trust You in that. And so, Lord, help us to get our eyes upon You and enjoy You. And just thank You for being so good and such a blessing to us. Lord, give our hearts and minds just life by Your Holy Spirit tonight. And we know You have, but, Lord, just a special blessing by Your Holy Spirit to understand these words and apply them to our lives. And so thank You, Lord. We ask Your blessing, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 75. We're in a little bit of a stretch of psalms written by Asaph, so a worship leader and a prophet. He's a unique man and really called of the Lord. And we can see at the introduction to this, again, it says a psalm of Asaph to the chief musician. So likely was to be sung at the temple or where they gathered to worship. And we'll notice this one says set to do not destroy. That's an interesting name for a song, isn't it? Do not destroy. And sometimes the psalmists are mad and they say, Lord, Dad, destroy them. But this is do not destroy. This is a little bit interesting. I tend to think that that was more of the musical piece, the instrumental piece that was to be used to accompany then the words that are written here. And often I think some of the psalms were read, not necessarily sung. This one says it's a song. But it is a bit interesting to me, this title, because do not destroy, that in terms of if it was the instrumental portion, was used by David. He used that in Psalms 57, 58, and 59. He liked that same music to put the to overlay the psalm. But those are the only four that we see in the psalms set to this a particular piece of music. Now, what's the theme of this song? This song seems to have a couple of themes. Number one, the psalm, it's about the fact that God will judge the wicked and exalt the righteous. We can trust Him for that. And so sometimes we can look in the world and think, well, why do the wicked get away with what they're getting away with? We looked at Psalm 73, and there he said, man, I almost slipped, and I felt like I was going to fall over because I'm looking at the wicked. They seem to be prospering, and that's not the truth. And they're paying a private price. They'll pay an eternal price if they don't turn to the Lord. But God will judge the wicked, and He will exalt the righteous, and we can and need to trust Him with that. Also, it's about the fact that God will deal with the prideful. Now, that's part of dealing with the wicked. Certainly, the prideful are a part of, if not the same group. And so when people are prideful, that's what leads to thinking they're smarter than God, wicked, not willing to turn to God, all of these things. But God will deal with the prideful. He resists the proud, but He only gives grace to the humble. And so we know that, and the Lord has made that very, very clear, but He will deal with them. And so we're going to learn that we should give thanks to the Lord for exalting us, for serving Him. It's amazing He exalts us at all. We don't deserve any exaltation. But when we serve Him in His wisdom and His power, He's free to exalt us and be used of Him for His glory. And yet if we want to take any of the credit, we can't really be exalted. And the Lord knows who can handle that and who will have the humility to handle exaltation by the Lord. But we need to know these things, and we need to, know the Lord will judge the earth. Now, look at this one. This psalm starts out very upbeat. We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks. So not often somebody repeats, or in the Scripture something's repeated twice in the verse, but I love this start. He wants to just thank the Lord, and we should be such thankful people. And so he just, thank You, God. And I love when I see any person just so thankful to God, I just want to repeat to Him, thank You, thank You, thank You for how good You are to me. And we know who he's talking to. We thank You. We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks. And he doesn't even really waste any time to tell us why he's so thankful to God for Your wondrous works. Declare that Your name is near. That's a beautiful statement. And we're in a little bit of a run here of psalms that talked about God's wondrous works. And I just love praying, Lord, you do wonderful things. That's all you know how to do. He doesn't know how to do bad things or non-wondrous things. Psalm 71, verse 17, we read, O God, you've taught me from the womb, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. We're blessed to get to declare God's wondrous works. Psalm 72, 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. That's all he does. We may not see it, we may not recognize it, we may not acknowledge it, but he only does wondrous things. That's it, because he's such a good and a wonderful God. And so that's what he says here. You may wonder, what is he saying? For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. And you almost wonder, why didn't he just say that you are near? But in the ancient time, at least more so than today, when you talk about somebody's name, that's a big deal. That represents them. And when we look at the names of the Lord, he even uses names that speak of his character, his nature, his love, his compassion. This is really speaking about God. And when we see wondrous works in this world, I still just believe, look at creation. Just look at the awesomeness of, and we're even in a fallen world. And it is stunning how the world is so mathematical, how it's so scientific, how everything works so perfectly. I don't know if you ever watched these, like the Blue Planet and these BBCs, but they're just stunning to watch the things that God's created. And then to me, I just want to, how can you watch that and not, wow, God, you're amazing. To have everything work so perfectly and so amazingly together. So God does wondrous things, and when we see something wonderful, it should tell us he's near. He made his creation for us to recognize he exists, he's real, he's near, he loves us. And so the Lord wants us to get these things. So it starts really exciting, really upbeat. Now this is an interesting psalm in that we kind of aren't given any warning, but all of a sudden, like the psalmist, unlike some prophets where they say, basically, the Lord says, and then they speak on behalf. He just kind of goes into speaking for the Lord. And remember, this man Asaph is a prophet. He's called a seer in the Old Testament, some places that word was used for a prophet. And we kind of know because notice he's talking to God. He says, O God, in verse 1, and your wondrous works. And all of a sudden we start seeing the word I, and things that only God can do. And so he's just literally just rolls right into speaking on God's behalf as a prophet of God. And so there is a bit of a shift here. And notice what he says here, verse 2, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. And we know that can't be a man. I mean, I know there's worldly judges, but we're talking about judging this earth. Only God can judge. He's the only proper judge. We'll kind of be under judges or whatever, you know, as we're blessed to be with him during the millennial reign and judge with him and all these things, but he is the judge of the universe. And ironically, Jesus is going to be the judge because all authority has been given to him to judge. And so in Matthew 28, we read, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Romans 2 tells us that there will be a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Or 2 Timothy 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. It goes on and on. We could read many verses that talk about God's judgment. God will judge this earth. He will. And he will bring justice. He's a loving God, but he's a just God, and he will judge this earth. And what I really love is a couple of things about that. Not only will he judge, but he'll judge in his timing. His timing. We need to be patient and wait for his timing. So as you just, Lord, would you just get him now? And deal? No, we need to wait for his timing. His timing is always perfect. And I think the reason why it always seems to take longer is because he's always more patient than us. He's always more long-suffering, always wanting more people to get saved and have an opportunity to get saved. So he's very, very patient. But when he judges, he will judge uprightly. And I like that word, uprightly. There's lots of scriptures that talk about God's judgment being so right and righteous. You know, we can judge in a wrath that is selfish and angry and sinful, but God knows how to be angry and not sin. But you look at, you know, John chapter 5, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Because I do not seek my own, that's really the key. That's where I think we often go wrong. Somebody harms us, and so we get wrathful and do something. Is that what you wanted, God? And then we make a mess of things. But Jesus said, my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Or then Revelation 16, I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Or Revelation 19, verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication." God is a righteous, right judge. He'll never judge wrongly. And then he says, "I'm going to judge, and then, oh, by the way, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved." That's an interesting word to use, isn't it? Dissolved. And you look at the word does mean to melt away or dissolve or dissipate. And some think that that maybe speaks about the earth and its moral condition and dissolving. But we're talking about God judging the earth. And I think he's talking about I tend to think he's leaning towards when he's going to destroy this heaven and earth. And it's interesting because that's the same word that's used in 2 Peter chapter 3, dissolved. In fact, he says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct?" He's going to dissolve this whole place. One of these days, it's going to be gone. And a brand new heaven and earth. I can't wait for that. And I tend to think, I think Scripture is clear. Some argue, no, it's like a rejuvenated earth. He's going to rejuvenate it for the millennial reign. But I think the Lord wants a brand new earth with no taint of sin. It's interesting, late in Isaiah, it's in chapter 65. When he talks about the new heaven he's going to create, the Lord uses the word bara, which is the word only used three times in Genesis 1 about creating something out of nothing. He's not going to rejuvenate this earth. He's going to make a brand new one with no taint of sin. I'm so excited about that new heaven he's going to make, the new earth and new heavens. Now, when he talks about dissolved, I tend to think, it might be a stretch, but if you remember in Colossians 1, when it talked about Jesus creating the universe, it said, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." And here it is, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." And the word consist literally means held together. And I like getting on this when it's here because it's just my opinion, but it's so beautiful that when you look at this earth, it's literally, I believe, being held together moment by moment by Jesus. Because if you look at the atom, at the atomic level, scientists really can't even explain how an atom stays together. The neutrons and the protons float around and they can't come together, those opposite or those that are the same attraction, they fly around. But what's interesting is when you study, scientists say they literally don't understand how an atom holds together. And they coined a phrase for how an atom holds together, and they call it the strong force, but they don't know what that force is. You should read your Bible. Jesus is the strong force. He holds it together. By him all things consist. And all he's got to do for this earth to dissolve is stop consisting it. Stop holding it together. And if you think you've seen a picture of an atom bomb going off, imagine every atom in the known universe being loosed at the same time. There's no wonder he says it's a fervent heat in 2 Peter 3. And he's going to dissolve it all. And I think that's what he's saying here. There will be full judgment, full dissolving of flesh, of this earth and heavens, and then the glorious eternity. And brand new. And just beautiful being with the Lord. And he says, "I set up its pillars firmly." It's almost like there's a lament. I set it up firmly. Man, has it disintegrated. And it's got so bad I have to dissolve it. And I'm just going to start all over. You've made such a mess of it. And so God will take care of this earth and he'll do away with it. He's still speaking, verse 3. "I said to the boastful." You know, it's a loving God who would warn someone. Anybody knows if, as you're a parent, you watch your little kids and they're about to do something that's going to hurt themselves, a loving parent would step in and say, "Child, don't do that." If you have to discipline them strongly, that'll be very painful for you if you do that. And I'm going to discipline you so you learn not to do that. And at least a warning. And God is, in his love, warning the boastful. "I am warning you, don't go there. Don't reject me. Don't turn away my offer of salvation. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. I spoke to the wicked, do not lift up the horn." And the horn speaks of strength. You think of an animal that has a horn and he goes to battle, he's going to use that horn and try to win. But speaking of strength. And so don't lift up the horn. And it's like God looking at this puny little human. "Don't lift up your horn at me. You don't have any strength next to me. Are you crazy? What are you thinking?" When they stand before God, and it's just Don't go there. Do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Don't lift it up to here. That's a reproach to me. And it's amazing that we are so insignificant compared to God, and He loves us very much, each of us. And He wants every person saved. And you have the nerve to think you're strong compared to me. And I think it just breaks God's heart. Do not speak with a stiff neck. He's just is His love is warning. He's warning. Don't be stiff necked. You think of the animal and got the yoke on him and the farmers behind them and trying to hoe and then that animal gets a stiff neck, decides he wants to do his own thing. He has to be goaded to do the right thing and go the right direction. And God's trying to goad anybody that would be wicked and turn from Him. So He did turn to me. Don't go there. I don't want you to experience rejecting me and what that's going to entail. And by the way, that will be for all of eternity. So He talked in that first person. There's God's plea. Really great warning to the boastful and His plea. Don't think you can stand up to me. And then He gives some reasons why it would be so foolish to stand up to the Lord without knowing the Lord. And of course, when we know the Lord, we don't stand up to Him. We thank Him. We humbly approach Him. Although amazingly, He tells us to approach Him with confidence and boldness because of what He's done for us. Notice the word for. It's a reason word. In light of all this I've just told you, exaltation comes from me. So don't be thinking you can stand up to me. If you'll be faithful and humble before me, I'll raise you up. It's all about that. You know, to want to be greatest in my kingdom, you have to be the least. You have to be a servant. And then I can exalt you and I can trust you to handle that with the proper amount of humility. Exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south. What He's saying is look around on the human plane, the human level. Look around. Look every direction. You're not going to find exaltation from man. There's the appearance of being elevated within a kingdom of man. But exaltation really only comes from God. Even the governing authorities and structures and leadership comes from God. And He can move king's hearts likewise. He's got it under control. So He's the one that exalts people. I do find it interesting the Lord happened to not use the word north. I don't know why. I tend to think because the Lord just happened to use that as more of a word picture, if you will. Because when we think of north, we think of up, don't we? In California, so he says, I'm driving up. We usually mean I'm driving north. Or I'm driving down, I'm driving south. And it's interesting. Hey, don't look to the east, the west, or the south. Look up. I think that's what He's saying. Look up. That's where exaltation comes from. From the north in terms of the great north, looking up to God. But God is the judge. He puts down one and He exalts another. He's the one. He's the one that makes the decisions. He's the one we can trust. And He's just so good. He always is good. He's always trustworthy. And so He's the judge. We're not the judge. Think of little kids, right? If you ever raise little kids, what happens when one of them tells the other one what to do? You're not the judge of me. You're right. Mom and dad are. But God is. He's the judge. He's the one who put those parents over you to judge you and how to be a proper child or a proper adult in this world. But God's the judge. He does put down one. He exalts another. And then I think it's as if through Asaph, not God speaking directly, He's going to talk about the wrath of God. It is coming. It is coming. And the imagery you look at here, I can't help but think of, you know, the winepress of God that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. But read this. In the hand of the Lord, there's a cup. And the wine is red. And you just go, okay, whoa, this sounds pretty heavy. It is fully mixed. And He pours it out. We talk about something, a cup being poured out. I can't help but think of, you know, the wrath of God and the bowls. And the judgments and the seals and all that. He will pour out His wrath on a rejecting world. It is fully mixed. He pours it out. Its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The dregs is all the gunk that's in the wine, that the heavy material that comes down before the juice gets pulled off. The dregs, the bad stuff, that's going to be drunk by them. When I look at this imagery, I can't help but think of Revelation 14. Let me read a couple of verses. It says, Revelation 14, 9, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. That language is so similar to this. It's a great loving warning. Don't go there. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And then we see the wine is red, and we also read a little bit later in Revelation 14. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. The wrath of God's coming. And clearly in the context, he's talking about the boastful and them being dealt with. He's the one that exalts his. He's the one that will judge. And his wrath is coming. It is coming. And then verse 9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now this I is Asaph, thanking God for what he has said, all the warnings and judgments. And then after he speaks his peace and properly praises God, and we can leave vengeance to God. You look at the judgment is mighty serious. We can trust him. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off. All that strength they think they have, I'm going to deal with that. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So the strength you have, and you and I have no strength apart from him. But we have amazing strength because the fullness of the strength of the Holy Spirit living in us. It's not us, but he is living in us. And so we do have great strength in the Lord, and God will exalt us. So really a beautiful psalm here of God's loving warning to the world. He will deal with the wicked, but he does also exalt the righteous. So God loves to exalt the humble person. He really does. A person he can trust to be humble enough to handle the exaltation. And we need to remember that God will judge the wicked. We can trust him when we feel like we're being slandered or whatever. And he is good. He is faithful. So a very encouraging psalm to me in a weird way, but the wicked need the warning. I think most people, I just believe, is my opinion, most people come to the Lord because of his love and grace. It's his grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. But there is a type of person that listens to the, oh, I don't want to go to hell. That's enough to turn me to his grace. And then they experience his grace and then get saved. But people do need this. Some people, this really does minister to them. So Psalm 75, and trust the Lord to exalt the righteous and deal with the wicked. Psalm 76, also a song of Asaph, also a song, also to the chief musician, to be played with stringed instruments. Praise God for man's ability to make instruments and stringed instruments, the guitar we use, and we're grateful for that. And so here we go. What is the theme of this psalm? The events of this psalm are believed to be, first of all, I actually want to talk a little bit about the timing. But I believe that Asaph, again, is prophetically speaking to a time in the future when Hezekiah is the king of Judah. And after this, of course, the kingdom's divided under Rehoboam, and then the northern kingdom split with the southern kingdom. Unfortunately, there's only 8 good kings, as we know, but I believe that this event that's going to be talked about is a time when they were under great persecution by a foreign enemy. Particularly, Sennacherib is the leader, is the king of Assyria, and they were really strongly coming against them. In fact, had 185,000 strong army coming against Jerusalem. And we're going to see that God's going to deal with these people. And when you look at the battle, it could be another battle. We can't be completely certain of this. But boy, this description of what we're going to see in this psalm looks so much like that particular scene and how God comes to their defense. So I believe this is a psalm about, and a nice carryover from the prior psalm, that God will deal with the prideful. Because the big thing when God took out that army, and we're going to see, I'm going to read in a minute from 2 Kings 18 and 19, that they were so prideful, this king of Assyria and his men, so prideful. And Hezekiah, when threatened by him and all of his power, prayed and humbled himself before God. And then God, he doesn't always do that, but he just came in and one little old angel came and wiped out 185,000 men in one night. Think about the power of our God, that one angel can do that. One angel. And Jesus talked about calling down legions of angels when he was standing in the garden, like he needed their help. I still think one of the greatest scenes in the Bible is when, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And then they fall down. I mean, what were they thinking when they're standing up? Was that just me? And they look around, everybody else is on the ground too. Who is this man? If they'd have woken up to the truth. But it's just amazing. See, he doesn't need angels. But let me read a little bit of this history. It's recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Ironically, that scene, this scene, I'm going to read a couple of verses, is so important to God. It's repeated literally almost verbatim in Isaiah 36 and 37. He really wants us to get these points. of what happened. And when a prideful person comes against his people and they humble themselves, God, what he wants to do for us. But anyway, Sennacherib called on his military men to speak to Hezekiah. And if you remember, they were mocking the armies of Israel, or really of Judah. And they were mocking them for putting their faith and trust in the God that Hezekiah was encouraging them to trust. And then here we go, 2 Kings 18, verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh, kind of his general, stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He shall not be able to destroy you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." He's trying to discourage them from trusting God. God does not like that when you discourage his children. And praise the Lord, Hezekiah held strong. And then he called for the prophet Isaiah to pray for them. And then he prayed. And then Isaiah gave the news that God's going to take care of you. But then 2 Kings 19, verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord. See and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands." He's saying he's been powerful, no doubt. He's done amazing things. "And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods." He said, you conquer those other gods. And in that day, when you conquered a people, you thought your God was greater than their God. And Sennacherib got to the point he thought he was greater than every god. And the God of Israel was no god. And he came up against the one true God finally. It says, "They've laid waste to them and have cast their gods in the fire. They were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. And now, therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from the hand. Then all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." And he honored God greatly in that prayer, and God gave them victory. And here it is at the end of 2 Kings 19. "It came to pass on a certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Can you imagine the bodies? 185,000 dead bodies in one place from one angel. Amazing. "And when people arose early in the morning, they were corpses, all dead. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained in Nineveh." In fact, not long after, his own sons killed him, the king. Pride. God knows how to take down the prideful and the boastful. I believe that's the setting for this. God is completely in control. We can trust him. Even when things look really, really bad, he's still in control. And we can trust him. And so we're going to see a phrase that's a common phrase. You may have heard it before. Notice verse 10, please. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." It's kind of a weird statement. We'll get into it when we get there. But how in the world can the wrath of man bring praise to God? And this man, in all of his boasting, God did show his greatness by dealing with him. So let's look at the stage. Verse 1. "In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling in Zion." So verses 1 and 2 are just a setup to who God is. In Judah, God is known. Now, it was known at this time. At least this was one of the good kings. And so, again, there were about 20 kings in Judah. Unfortunately, only 8 were good. Sadly, the nation of Israel, if you remember, after the split, there was not one single good king in all of their history as a separate nation, Israel. But in Judah, there were kings that loved the Lord. So in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Now, it's interesting he refers to Israel because it's a split nation. And by this point, they'd actually been taken into captivity. There's the list of the good kings. And hope you can read that. I need to somehow make that larger. But where is he? Hezekiah, number 13. You can see down there, good king. And so I don't know why he used the word Israel when the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity by Assyria. But the southern kingdom wasn't. It wasn't until Babylon later. But he's saying God is great in Israel. And did God really see a difference between Israel and Judah? I mean, I tend to think it's his nation. And, of course, he's brought them back as one nation. So in Salem, that's a short word for Jerusalem. Salem means peace or finished. It's an interesting word. And that's his tabernacle. And God's dwelling place, the picture where God dwelt at the temple, is in Zion. And notice this phrase here, in this place, and this is where you can look back. How many times in the history of Israel do we remember some great battle right outside of Jerusalem where He broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of battle. This is a good description, if you will, in a recap of what he did to those 185,000 men of Assyria right outside of Jerusalem. I mean, most battles weren't in Jerusalem. They were in other places. So to have this battle happen right here, this is one of the great reasons why this is believed to be that particular moment in history with Hezekiah. And so, anyway, very interesting stuff. And this is really the setup. Now, Asaph is going to begin to tell God how great he is. And I really do love these next few verses. In fact, the key word to me is you. You. From verses 4 to 9. He's just going to brag on God. And we should do this in times of going to the Lord in prayer. And just remember how great he is. You're amazing, God. I just love you and I want to talk to you. So there's a bunch of yous. We went from him speaking about God in verses 1 to 3. Now he's talking to him. So there is a shift. But let's look at these. I'll call it you number 1, verses 4 and 5. Asaph told God, "You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands." That's a good description of what happened to those soldiers. Right? "You're more glorious than excellent than the mountains of prey." And, of course, Jerusalem sits on a mountain. They thought they were the prey, and they were stout-hearted, but they were plundered. They were prideful, but God dealt with them. And he dealt with them extremely strongly. They have sunk into their sleep. Sleep is a picture of death. Of course, the praise is, if you know the Lord, it's not looked at as a bad sleep. And we're not to mourn those who've gone to sleep. Because they're immediately in the presence of the Lord. Yeah, they left their physical body, but they're in the presence of the Lord. I would hate to think I've gone to sleep and I'm only waiting for judgment. And because I've rejected God, that would be horrible. And so none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. Now that looks like that, because usually when you're in battle, your hands are used. But when an angel comes and he's that powerful and wipes you out, you didn't even pull your hands out to fight, and he just wiped you all out. So it even seems more like a very oddly one-sided supernatural battle, if you will, something of some kind. A very interesting description, but that's you number 1 in verses 4 and 5. You number 2, verse 6, at your, I'll use the word your for you, and you're going to see this, you and your in a few of these verses. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep sleep. I mean, totally wiped them out. The men, the animals, everything. Your chariots mean nothing to God. Chariots in battle. First off, horses in battle when you're in hand-to-hand combat is huge. Huge advantage. And then to have chariots, even a greater advantage. And yet, that's nothing to God. One angel can take care of them. He can put them to sleep as well. And he did. He did do mighty things there by that one angel. You number 3 in verse 7. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? That's one thing to think about God. But thinking about him being angry, and you don't know him? You don't want to be there. And I just so cringe for somebody standing before God in heaven and thinking, I'm going to have a few questions for the man upstairs. You know, you're not. No. When you see him face to face, oh, I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. And they're going to see his anger and the sadness. And so you are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence? When you're angry, nobody can. Nobody can. And it's tragic for the person that's foolish enough to think they can. And, you know, I think about that. It's interesting he talked about fear right after what he did about causing the sleep on all those men. I mean, I know they didn't have the internet and cell phones and all that, but can you imagine how fast the news of this traveled, even in the ancient world? Okay, there's 185,000 men. What did that turn into? You know how we tell stories. There was 500,000 men. I mean, what did that grow into? 185,000. It's an amazing amount of men to die in one place at one moment. But that would have traveled extremely quickly. Just imagine the fear of God that would have been put in the other nations. That's appropriate. And that's what should have happened with the Jewish people. So anyway, he moves on to the next one, verses 8 and 9. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. Man, judgment, everybody heard about that. It was heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. That should have really gripped their attention. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. And one day it will be more thorough, of course. Often prophecies have a longer, fuller fulfillment later, but there will be a day God will fully judge everything in this earth. And so there should have been a stillness in all of these things. Then he makes this very interesting statement in verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And you do got, I don't know, do you ever read a verse and just go, I got to chew on that one for a while. What in the world? How does the wrath of man praise God? I mean, man does his dumb little thing and he thinks he's so powerful, his little horn, and I'm going to be strong and I'm going to do something. And then God turns it all around. Don't you think Satan was really excited when Jesus died on the cross? Oh, and then he's down there in Hades. Hey, I died for you. Victory. Then he rose. Victory. Oh. And man's in his man condition, dumber than angels, than Satan. And we think our wrath. But let's think about it. Let's give a couple of examples how the wrath of man is turned by God. Jesus died on a cross, did he not? And man's wrath. Was man wrath involved? It was totally involved. The religious leaders, their wrath, wanting to kill him because he declared himself to be God. They thought, oh man, if we get our way, the wrath of man and what they did to him. And then you think about afterwards. But I think about Thomas. I'll read this and I'll tell you why in a minute. Remember doubting Thomas? He doubted Jesus had risen. And then a couple of days later, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside Thomas with him. Jesus came with the door shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. He said to Thomas, reach your fingers here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it in my side. You know what we're looking at? He's looking at the wrath of man. Right? Wasn't that? The nails? I mean, God let it happen. That's the wrath of man right there. And they're worshiping. They're praising God. The wrath of man was caused to bring glory to God through that. That's one way. And then I do think in heaven, it's interesting the description of Jesus in heaven, Revelation 5. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And so Jesus is going to have some marks of his death. And I always tend to think we're going to have these perfect bodies in heaven. But I think the only one in heaven without a perfect body is Jesus. It's kind of interesting, but for all of eternity, we'll remember that the wrath of man shall praise you because God turned it around. Man thinks he's so smart. Let's look at some other examples. How about Joseph and the wrath of his brothers? Oh, he's a huge dreamer. You think we're going to bow down to you? No way. Oh, let's sell him into Egypt. The wrath of man. And did that not bring glory to God as he went into Egypt and saved the whole people and they bowed to him and then he became the second most powerful man in the earth? And so the wrath of man shall praise you. We can go on. How about Daniel in the lion's den? Oh, let's pass the law that they can't pray to God. The wrath of man. And then let's throw Daniel in the lion's den. And then they threw him in there. God showed himself great. And the wrath of man praised God again. Because God overwhelmed all of that. Or lastly, of examples we could go on and on. How about Nebuchadnezzar? He was so angry when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow to him. Remember, he said he was so angry he lit up the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. It was so hot the guys that went to throw him in died. Remember that? Just getting near it. And then they're in there walking around all happy and enjoying themselves because he saw 4 people in there. Because Jesus met them and walked with them in the trial. And, you know, I think it's just funny that Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's going to kill him. And then he had to ask him to come out. I thought he was going to kill him. And they're like, no, I like it in here. It's really great. Jesus, I'd rather be with Jesus in any trial than without him in no trial. It's better with him. So God will turn anything to his glory. And I just think this is a great encouragement, this psalm. That no matter how crazy things get, no matter how overwhelmed we feel, God can turn it for his glory. And he's going to do it in your life. And you just look at, sometimes things are so hard, but you almost have to look in the long term. God's going to use it for his glory. And there's going to be a day I'm going to look back and go, you helped me grow so much. You helped me mature so much. It was worth it. Now I get it. And you brought praise to yourself out of what somebody did to me. And so God can turn it to good. So, beautiful thing. And so God is so thoroughly in control, we can really trust him. And so I do think that's the great theme of this psalm, that God can turn all things to good. The question is, will we trust him? And will we let him take care of our battles? Or will we try to fight the battles on our own? And then he says, in light of all this, in light of God's greatness to turn all things around for his glory, make vows to the Lord your God. This is like a perfect ending to the psalm. In light of all this, what's the perfect response? Keep serving him. Make vows to him. Commit yourself to him. He's worth it. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. When you make a vow, keep it. Seek the Lord and pray over the vow. So you make a vow you can keep, but keep it and pay them. And let all those who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. And so we should be telling people, and you should bring presents to him because he's worth it. Give your life to him. He's worth it for what he's done for you. And he shall cut off the spirit of princes. Just a reminder, you serve him, you put your eyes on the Lord, he's worth it, he's worth serving, he's worth telling people about him to come give their lives to him. He'll cut off the spirit of princes. He just did it with Sennacherib in Assyria. He's awesome to the kings of the earth. So he's amazing. Just a great reminder in this psalm, no matter what trial or whatever hard thing you're going through, trust God to work it out for good in your life. So we can trust God. He can trust his judgments. We can trust him getting us through a trial and him getting us through it. So trust him. It's a big, big psalm about trust when we're going through the midst of things. So then the last one tonight, Psalm 77. This is a really great psalm when you're feeling overwhelmed. I want to say two most important things about this. When you're feeling overwhelmed, how should you think? This is really what this is about. And we have times in life, we're going to go through a trial, and you're going to say, I can't take one more ounce of pressure, anything. I just can't take it. And God's going to encourage us. No, you can, because I promise to never give you more than you can handle. And so this psalm is really about when we're feeling overwhelmed, and those times will happen, what is my thinking? What's proper thinking to get me through it? Now, notice that this one is also a psalm of Asaph. It was written, it was to be given to the chief musician, likely to be played. And it's kind of ironic, Jeduthun, who's listed here, he is also a musician. And he may have even been at some point one of the chief musicians. But we're told about him in 1 Chronicles in a couple of places. But this psalm is about being overwhelmed. And I want to point out something that's just important to point out, kind of the structure of this psalm. I think it's helpful. If we're overwhelmed and we look at our situation in our own wisdom and our strength, you're not going to get out of the mess. You're going to feel overwhelmed through it. It's just the way it is. And what happens in this psalm, and the great lesson is, if you look at your psalm in your limited wisdom, you're going to stay in that place. And what's interesting, if you like to circle things, I have in my Bible, it's up to you if you want to, but the words I and my, in the first 10 verses, he says I and my 11 times each. It is all about him. He's going through his trial, and I this, and me, and my troubles, and my, oh, it's terrible, and God, what are you doing? And he's just buried, because his eyes are on himself, not on the Lord. And then the kind of the shift in the psalm happens in verses 11 to 12, where then he uses the word I three times in verses 11 to 12, and he uses the Lord once, and your three times, and then there's an entire shift, because then at the end of the psalm, in verses 13 to 20, now that he has gotten a proper attitude adjustment. Sometimes the Lord needs to give us an attitude adjustment in verses really 13 through the end of the psalm. Now all of a sudden the words you appears six times and your 13 times. It's just a complete shift. And it's a great lesson. So if you're ever overwhelmed, this is a good one to mark maybe at the top. When I'm overwhelmed, how to think. And I come back here to this psalm and go, oh yeah, I don't want to make the mistake this guy made looking at himself. I want to look at God and his limitless resources. And when my perspective's back, I'll survive. I'm going to make it through. So I think it's a very important psalm for us to learn from. So let's look at him looking at himself, the old I, me, and my scenario. And really kind of it's the woe is me scenario, really. And so he says, I cried out to God with my voice. Now, when you begin reading it, it actually seems a little upbeat. Like, hey, I'm in a mess, and it's going to become clear as he gets a little bit further in the psalm. I'm in a bit of a mess, but you don't quite get it immediately. But he says, I cried out to God with my voice. To God with my voice, he repeats it. I cried out to him. And you think, hey, this is going to go great because he says, and he gave ear to me. Not about you, but if somebody said, how do you think this psalm's going to turn out? Great. Guy loves the Lord. He's praying to the Lord. The Lord's listening to him. It's going to turn out great. But it doesn't. because his attitude's not good, even though he's praying to God, even though he thinks God's listening. Then he says, now we begin to realize he has some trouble. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Well, at this point, you'd still say, good for him. He's crying out to God. He's listening to me. And I'm in trouble. And I sought the Lord. Still sounds great. And then he says, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. Still good. You ever had times it's so hard, this trial or whatever you're going through, I can't stop praying. I am overwhelmed. I need help. And I can't stop without ceasing. But now here's where it begins to look bad. My soul refused to be comforted. Now, that's a little weird to me. Well, if you're really praying to God and he's listening to you, and without ceasing praying and trusting him, why can't you be comforted? He's the God of comfort. That's what he does. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, almost the first couple of verses of the book of 2 Chronicles, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort those in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds towards those through Christ. God lets us go through great trials to learn his comfort, and then we can comfort others. And he wants us to teach that to people as we go through them. But for some reason, Asaph at this scene, it's so bad, somehow he's refusing to be comforted. And we know God's there for him. He's never not there for us. Why is it? And we're going to get, I think the real key is in the end of verse 3. But notice what he says, I remembered God and was troubled. Well, that's a bit of a weird statement to me. When you remember God and all this stuff's going in your favor and the praying and he's listening, and how could you remember God and be troubled? But really, I do believe the key is at the end of verse 3. In the midst of his praying to God, his attitude's really bad. Really kind of snotty. If you had a child come to you and say, I want you to listen to me. I want you to do what I want you to do. And I'm not going to let you comfort me. And then they bust into complaining. What would you think? Notice what he says. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. I think that is the key to this psalm. I'm complaining. God is hearing me, I'm praying, I'm remembering him, yada, 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 and I'm complaining. That will ruin. So that's like a throw away everything he just said, and this is the real issue. I'm complaining against God. You know what God thinks about complaining, right? He's not happy with complaining. That's a sin. And when we complain, we're at least minimally saying, you've not done enough, I am mad at you, because you're not doing enough for me. And I'm just going to start telling you, you're a bad God, whatever it is you think you're going to tell God. You know how you've seen, and you raise children, you know how your children try to manipulate you, right? They don't get their way. I hate you. Now, years ago, there was a funny video of the little kid, and the mom asked him if he wants a cookie, and she basically just starts telling her, I love you when you give me cookies, you know, and really? Do you love me all the time? Not all the time, but when you give me cookies, you little manipulator. Man, what if I determine that's not healthy for you, child? Now I'm going to love you when you give me what I want. And that's what's going on here. And I want to put him down. I am no better than Asaph. We all know we suffer from Asaph syndrome, whatever you want to call it. We suffer from this a lot. But God wrote these down to teach us. We need these lessons. And you know what's funny? When we go through something like that, we're complaining. It doesn't seem bad to you. But if you're an outsider looking in, wow, that looks pretty stinky there, that complaining against God thing. That's why he sent the serpents in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. They were complaining after all he'd done for them, providing food for 40 years and manna and water and all everything. And they're complaining. He freed them from bondage. And then they're complaining. Well, the Lord is not happy when we complain. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. We're never to complain. And think about it, the outside world, if they know you're a Christian, they're watching your life. And if you complain, what does that tell them about your God? It's an insult to your God. And we don't want to be another hurdle to them to come to the Lord. We don't want that. And I'm not talking about putting on a Sunday face and all that kind of thing. I'm talking about you can be honest with them. Say, I am struggling. But we should say, I'm struggling, but my God is faithful, and He's going to get me through this. That I know. I don't know how I'm going to sense His presence, because I can get pretty down and pretty dark, but He's faithful. And I know if I seek Him, He's going to be present. He's going to help me. He goes on in Philippians 2 to say, do all things without complaining and disputing, that's the reason, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom you shine as lights. God intended us to shine as lights in the midst of our trials, holding fast the word of life. What's the word of life? The word of life tells us His word. He's faithful. He's going to be here. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll comfort. All these promises. Are we forgetting His promises? That's what we're doing when we're complaining. And then when you put this together, it is no wonder the key. Look at this line. I complained and I was overwhelmed. There's your answer. You're overwhelmed because you're complaining. You're not trusting. That's not to say you won't still feel overwhelmed, but God will get you through it. He'll help you. And and you might need other people to come around you, encourage you, and all the rest of the things. But when we complain, we're sinning against God. We're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not going to have His joy and peace and the rest of the fruits of the Spirit, because then we're in a place of pride. And He's got to resist us. We're not saying you're unsaved, but He's going to resist you in that area until He breaks you. And so that you can get things right. Well, notice what God did. It appears in verse 4. He didn't let him sleep. Now, when you're going through a great trial, sometimes you really need your sleep so you begin to think correctly again. But it appears as though he believes it's God not letting him sleep. You hold my eyelids open. You ever done that? Wake up in the middle of the night and just can't sleep? Have you ever thought, maybe God wants to say something to me? Maybe. And you begin to just, Lord, anything you want to tell me? That's a good thing. To get into a habit of doing that. Is there something you want to tell me? Do you want to encourage me? Do you want to whatever? And so we should do that. And I tend to think it could have been very well been the Lord keeping him awake so that he would think about what he's thinking and that his thinking is wrong. Well, he says, I was so troubled, I can't even speak. And I get that. Sometimes we can just feel so overwhelmed. I can't even put to words what I'm thinking, what I'm going through. Oh, God, I need you. I need something. I just can't even speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. Now, I'm a little torn on the meaning of what he's saying here in verse 5. Is he talking about the actual days of old? Or is he an older man thinking of the days when he was younger? I'm not sure. Either way, it's good to look back at your younger life or the many times God's been faithful in the past. Either way would work. If we'll just remember the goodness of God and what he's done, he's always been faithful. He'll always be faithful. So I'm considering those things. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Now, I'm glad to hear this because I think he's kind of getting in a little way to the path of beginning to think rightly again. Because, you know, meditating within my heart, you know, your heart is deceitful and desperate, deceitful above all things, desperately weak, kind of dangerous thing. We need to seek the Lord. Lord, help me search my heart. You search me and tell me what I'm doing wrong here. Help me, and God will be happy to help us. But his spirit makes diligent search. Make a diligent search. Lord, is there something you want me to learn? Now, we know he's still a little bit, his thinking's off, because he's going to ask 6 questions in verses 7 to 9. And in my opinion, every single one of them is a great insult to God. But sometimes we get in this place, and we're complaining against God, and then we start thinking all these wrong things about God. We need to go back to his word. Notice what he asks. Will the Lord cast us off forever? No. No. Why are you thinking that? And we think that at times. Have you abandoned me? Am I alone in this? No. God doesn't cast us off forever. No. Those that reject him, yes, there comes a point when they die, but no, he's pursuing us. Question number 2, will he be favorable no more? He's never stopped being favorable. In fact, letting you go through this trial is his blessing to grow you and help you learn from it. He's not being unfavorable to you. Has his mercy ceased forever? I mean, just it was like insult after insult to God. You know, God's merciful, and his mercy has never ceased. Has his promise failed forevermore? What an insult that is. God cannot lie. Every promise is yea and amen. It's always true, always will be true. He'll never not keep his promise. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Oof. Wow. You ever had people say something like this? I mean, maybe not this words, but something about you. And later you hear they said that. It really hurts, doesn't it? How do you think God feels? He can be grieved. He is totally good and righteous and pure and loving all the time. And people say this about him. Amazing. Even a man who loves him. So really, really we can insult the Lord. Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? No, he has not. The answer is no to every single one of these. But then we begin to see the change. And it's a very beautiful shift. And I said, and we're going to see a couple of more eyes. But now it's interesting. He used the word remembered in verse 3. But he remembered something about God, but in the midst of his complaining. But now his attitude is going to shift. And now it's going to be a beautiful remembering, a proper remembering. He said, I said, this is my anguish. I'm going through a mess, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. So we finally see a good remembering. The years of the hand of the Most High. God is amazing. And he's always had his hand for me, his strength. Of course, the hand often speaks of the right hand or the right arm. Maybe speaking of Jesus, but it's God, his right hand. He is faithful to me. So I'm going to remember that. So he's going to remember three things here that kind of get him back on track. And then he says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Good. Good. You're so wrapped up in yourself and your I, me, and my, and you're remembering God and his works and his faithfulness. And probably he started feeling bad that he asked those dumb questions in verses 7 to 9 and insulted the Lord. So I'll remember the works of the Lord, and then surely I will remember your wonders of old. And we've seen that Asaph already wrote the psalm that talked about his wondrous works. I don't know if this came later. I tend to think this one did. But I'll remember your wonders of old. And I'll also meditate on your work. It's beautiful. You see this change here. Because now I remember you. I remember your works. I remember your wondrous works. And now I'm going to meditate on your work. And I'm going to even begin to talk about you. It's almost like he's back. And the lights turn back on. And the joy is coming back. Because he's now put his eyes back on the Lord. And then the way we really know his eyes are back on the Lord is because now it's all you and your for the rest of the psalm. And so the great question, we'll read this and just rejoice in the changed attitude. But this is why you can see this is such a great and a powerful psalm to turn to when you're really, really struggling with, is God still here? Am I in a desert? Is he faithful? Yes, he's faithful. He's always been. He always will be. So let's go to now a proper view. You know, what's sad to me is when you go through a psalm, it's almost like, do I want to live my life in the first few verses or do I want to live my life in the last few verses? Let's hope that in our walks, the verses 10 to 12 shift happens earlier and we see our bad attitude earlier and then rejoice in the trial earlier. And then it's more rejoicing through the midst of the trial. Anyway, so statement number one, verse 13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Now that's a change, right? He was complaining earlier. Now he's like, there's no God like you, God. You're great. Because he just remembered God's wonderful works. Everything's changed. It's amazing. Just the thinking can so radically change us in our walk with the Lord. Second thing he said here, you are the God who does wonders. He likes this word wonders or wondrous. You're the God who does wonders. So I want to thank you for that. Remember, it wasn't 72:18, right? Blessed be the Lord God who only does wondrous things. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You've let us know who you are, how great you are, and your strength has gotten me through this trial here, and you've been faithful. Then the next you have, there you have with your arm redeemed your people. And it's interesting, now it begins to make me think, you remember a little earlier he talked about how far back I was wondering, Was he looking back at before when he was younger or back? And clearly now he's remembering some things from further back, the big things of God. And when he says, you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And he's not even going to talk about Moses here. He's starting to remember the big things. You took us out of Egypt, an entire nation. You're that good and that powerful and that strong. So the sons of Jacob and Joseph, he's talking about the nation of Israel. The water saw you, O God, the water saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a song. I tend to think he's talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. He may not, but he's going to talk about Israel and freeing out of Egypt and after he brought them out and the Red Sea crossing. And of course, whatever trials we go through, whatever clouds or water, God can get us through the trial. He'll always make a way for us. On top of that, he says, your arrows, the next you are your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder and the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. I mean, just God is just so faithful. He can move anything. I think of the supernatural fire he put between Egypt and his people as he that night as he cleared out the path to cross the Red Sea. And he can do anything with his power, lightning, fire, anything. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great water. I put verse 19, there's three yours together, but way, path, and footsteps. So I'm talking about how we walk. And so your way is in the sea, your path is in the great waters, your footsteps were not known. And I do think all of that, he's talking about that whole time. And then specifically because he says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so he remembered, I think, the greatest Old Testament picture of God's work in our lives, the freedom from the bondage of Egypt, and to keep us in a place. Because, you know, I think it's very interesting that he didn't actually go back and reference Egypt and getting out. He referenced a trial when they got out. Because remember, when they got to the Red Sea, and then the armies of Egypt came, Lord actually put them in a place where they were literally pinned in. Because they'd come through what's believed to be like a valley between like two mountains, and they get to the Red Sea, and there's no other way out, and the Egyptian army comes in that way. They thought, oh my God, Lord, you've led us here to be slaughtered. This is a great trial. After everything you've done, and he just wanted them to remember, I got you out of Egypt. I didn't bring you out of Egypt to kill you. I have great plans for you. And so interesting, he references, in my mind, this particular part of the freeing from Egypt when he crossed the Red Sea. And so God opened the way. He always makes a way. And I think this man, Asaph's like, oh yeah, you made a way when there was no way, and you're going to do it for me too. And so you're faithful. So if you're in the midst of a great trial today, I hope this psalm ministers to you as God intended it. Go back to his faithfulness in ancient times, to you, to your family members, to your whatever, and in your own life and in your own walk with the Lord. And when we remember that, the trial takes on whole new meaning. And now it's all about how great you are. I'm going to get through this. I'm going to make it because God is so good and we can trust him. So the applications I see from this psalm, we need to know we will all face hard trials in life, but we need to be better at remembering God's faithfulness and trusting him. See, he remembered, but he complained. But when he shifted his attitude and remembered and thought how great God is, it was a totally different trial. Totally different. And so we can trust God no matter what we're going through. He is faithful, always will be. So let me close in prayer and open up for just one or two very quick questions. So, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Love these psalms tonight, Lord. And they can touch various different places where we are in our walk. But we're grateful for them. You're just so amazing, these psalms, and how they can speak into our lives. And Lord, you know how you wanted to and have ministered by your Holy Spirit into different situations in our lives. Tonight, we just say thank you. Thank you for knowing how to speak into our lives and making things very personal by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, just fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be faithful as light in this world in the midst of trials. Lord, I know the world around us needs to see people walking in victory even in the midst of great trials and telling people you are faithful. So thank you, Lord, for ministering to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.